And now hear from Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, verses 9 to 13. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, for it bears witness to the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus, your Son incarnate. Father, today we pray that you would help our hearts to be entirely focused on him, that he might have all our trust and all our love. This we pray in his name. Amen. We have been looking very carefully at these opening verses in Mark's Gospel because these verses are so foundational to everything that comes later. We are going to pick up the pace soon and begin working our way through Mark's Gospel faster. But Mark's prologue, as it's called, these first 15 verses, are so crucial because they really set the stage for everything else about Jesus that Mark is going to unfold for us in his Gospel. Since Mark's account of the temptation of Christ is so much shorter than Matthew's account and Luke's account, it's easy to think there's not much here. But actually, even though it looks sparse, it's really very, very rich. Mark's account includes some fascinating details not found elsewhere that greatly deepen and enrich our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. I told you that Mark's Gospel is composed of a number of smaller stories, and every smaller story in Mark's Gospel, every little episode in Mark's Gospel, is itself a Gospel story. Each piece of Mark's Gospel is the Gospel in miniature, and I think that is especially true of the temptation narrative. In fact, really, the temptation narrative is not just the Gospel story in miniature. It's really the story of the cosmos, the fundamental narrative and conflict of the cosmos in miniature. So just as with the account of Jesus' baptism, so with his temptation, we want to look first at what this story tells us about Jesus and then what it tells us about ourselves. What does the temptation of Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness tell us about his person and his mission, who Jesus is and what he came to do? We need to understand that this is a layered story. Mark wants us to see Jesus in a multidimensional way. He is presented here as a new Adam, a new Israel, and a new David, through whose faithfulness their unfaithfulness is undone, overcome, and reversed. So it's really a three-dimensional presentation of Jesus as a new Adam, a new Israel, and a new David, doing what they were given to do, but failed. Think of the Adam connections here. How does Mark present Jesus as a new Adam? There are all kinds of parallels and contrasts here. Adam and Jesus both faced the tempter. They're both sons of God who are therefore called upon to love and trust the Father. But it's like the temptation of Jesus is a photo negative of Adam's temptation. Adam, after all, was in a garden, the best of all places. Jesus is in a wilderness, the worst of all places. Adam had abundant food all around him. Every tree was given to him for food except for one. Jesus had no food at all. He was fasting. Adam was driven out of the garden because he sinned. Because Adam sinned, Jesus was driven into the wilderness. In other words, Adam sinned and lost the garden and was cast into the wilderness. Jesus has to pick up there in the wilderness. He has to pick up where Adam left off. In fact, it's very interesting in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have been in use in the days of Mark, when Mark was writing this. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same word for Adam being expelled from the garden as Mark uses here for Jesus being expelled into the wilderness. So there's a connection there we're definitely supposed to make. Jesus enters the world not as Adam found it, but as Adam left it. Not the perfect world Adam was given in the beginning, but the fallen world with all its wreckage that Adam left behind. Of course, most significantly, obviously, is the fact that Adam succumbed to the tempter right away, whereas Jesus faced even greater temptations for a longer period of time in worse conditions, and yet triumphed over the tempter. Adam had everything going for him and failed. Jesus had everything going against him and succeeded. Maybe the most interesting connection with Adam is there in verse 13, where Mark gives us that little detail not found in other Gospels. He tells us Jesus was with the wild beasts. Of course, that makes us think of Adam, who before the fall was with the animals. The animals came before him, and he named the animals. He had dominion over the animals. Before the fall, all the animals were under Adam's command. Naming them, he showed his authority over them. And in effect, they were companions to him. Not the companion that his wife would be to him, obviously. The Genesis narrative shows us that. But they were friends. Adam and the beasts were on friendly terms. After the fall, it's not so. The beasts of the wilderness are now a threat. The wilderness has become a place of danger, indeed a place of curse. Now, some interpreters will say that what you have here with Mark mentioning the wild beasts is Mark is telling us that in addition to having to contend with Satan in the wilderness, Jesus has to contend with these wild animals. It's not just that he's hungry, but that his life is in danger from these wild beasts. And so the presence of the beasts just add to his suffering. It's like he's in this great Jurassic Park environment with these untamed beasts on the prowl, ready to take his life. But other interpreters look at this a little bit differently because the beasts are mentioned at the end of the account, and they say, well, this must be that because Jesus has withstood Satan's temptation, now afterwards, he is a new Adam who is enjoying his authority over the created order, who again has dominion restored to him, dominion over the beasts has been restored to him. Which one of those interpretations is right? Is it that the beasts were a threat that Jesus had to deal with in the wilderness, or that Jesus is enjoying his renewed dominion over the beasts? I think either is possible. Daniel chapter 7 actually makes me think that it's both. That Jesus first has to contend with the wild animals, and then he subdues them. What happens in Daniel chapter 7? In Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel has this vision. And he sees one like the Son of Man. A Son of Man figure, that's a son of Adam. It's a second Adam. It's a new Adam figure. And Daniel sees this new human, this new Adam, who ascends into heaven and takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father. And he receives a kingdom. And as he does so, he tames the wild beasts. Now, if you are familiar with the book of Daniel, it's very easy to see that the beasts in the book of Daniel actually symbolize world empires. So that vision in Daniel 7 would be of Jesus as a new Adam, taking dominion not only over the created order, but over the nations, over the kingdoms of men. And indeed, if that's right, we can further connect this with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, where the one who is anointed with God's Spirit in fullness, the Messiah, will come and have dominion over the animals and indeed will tame the wild beasts, so he will make the lion and the lamb to lie down with one another. Isaiah 11 portrays the Messiah as a new Adam figure who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And you see these lions and tigers and bears and even serpents. And he has dominion over all of them, subduing all of them. So whether you see the wild animals in Mark chapter 1 as simply literal or literal and symbolic, the point is the same. Jesus is a new Adam who has dominion restored to him. The dominion that Adam lost, that Adam squandered, is being given to Jesus as a new Adam because he triumphed over the tempter. That's Mark's portrayal of Jesus, the first dimension. What about the second dimension? What about Jesus and Israel, Jesus as Israel? Mark shows us here in a very rapid-fire way how Jesus is reliving the history of Israel, recapitulating Israel's story. But whereas Israel did that story wrong, Jesus is going to do Israel's story right. And we've talked about this a little bit before. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, then wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, then wanders in the wilderness for 40 days. In the wilderness, Israel was tested and tempted. Indeed, her biggest test revolved around food. Would she be content with God's provision, manna from heaven, or would she grumble and complain and long to return to Egypt? In the wilderness, Jesus also faces a food test. He has to fast, and then the devil comes and tempts him to make bread. And the issue is, will Jesus deny himself? Will he be willing to deprive himself, to sacrifice his own desires for a greater good, for a greater goal? Think about this. Following Israel's time in the wilderness, they then went into the land of promise to conquer it by driving out the Canaanites. God commissioned them in this warfare to drive out the Canaanites. Well, following Jesus' time in the wilderness, he's also going to conquer the land, but how's he going to do it? We see right away in the rest of the first chapter. It's going to be by driving out demons that have infested the land, that are haunting the land. It's going to be by healing the people of their diseases, the effects of sin. See, Jesus declares war on sin and Satan and announces the arrival of God's kingdom in just the same way that Joshua, leading Israel, declared war on the Canaanites. It's interesting, too, that Mark tells us that Jesus was cast out into the wilderness. In Deuteronomy and in Isaiah in the Old Testament, that same word is used to describe Israel's exile from the land, when Israel was cast out of the land because of her sin. And of course, that exile was the ultimate curse of the covenant for Israel. So if Jesus is being cast out into the wilderness, Jesus is suffering the curse. He's suffering Israel's curse. He's undergoing exile for the sake of his people. Of course, we know, too, that as Jesus was out in the wilderness, the Spirit was with him. You go back and you look at the book of Exodus, you find that God's Spirit led Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud and fire. In the same way, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Again, it's also interesting that Mark tells us that angels minister to Jesus at the end of the 40 days. That word for ministering means to wait on tables. It usually refers to feeding someone a meal, giving them food. The same word's going to be used later on in Mark chapter 1 and verse 31 for Peter's mother-in-law, who after she's been healed, immediately gets to work waiting on tables, serving Jesus and the others, serving them a meal. Well, it's interesting, if you look at Psalm 78, which is a retelling of Israel's wilderness experience, Psalm 78 says, the manna from heaven that God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness was the food of angels. It was the bread of heaven. 1 Kings actually tells us that angels fed Elijah to sustain him in his 40-day period in the wilderness. And of course, we could even go further and say the Lord's Supper is our heavenly meal given to sustain us in our time of wilderness wandering. But if Jesus is ministered to by the angels, fed by the angels at the end of his 40 days, if he eats the food of angels, as it were, that again connects him with Israel and with Israel's wilderness wandering. So it's clear Mark is presenting Jesus as the new and true Israelite, the faithful Israelite. But there's also a David connection. In fact, Mark's gospel, more than any other, is the one that shows us Jesus as a new David. As we've noted before, David is anointed and receives the Spirit And then what happens? He immediately goes to war in the wilderness. He goes to war against Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. Jesus is also anointed and receives the Spirit at his baptism. And what does he do? He immediately goes to war with Satan, the prince of darkness, the champion of sin and evil. Surely it's no coincidence that 1 Samuel 17 tells us that Goliath taunted and provoked Israel for 40 days. Jesus, for 40 days, has to endure the assaults and taunts of Satan. So again, there's a connection. At his baptism, the Father declares Jesus to be his son. He says, "You are my son, so ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Now that language, "you are my son," that language is what the Father uses at his baptism, that language from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, of course, is a royal coronation psalm. It's written for the coronation, the crowning of Israel's king, which tells you what's happening in Jesus' baptism. He's being crowned as the new Davidic king. But Psalm 2 is written by David. So again, there's this connection. The Father said to David, "You are my son." Jesus and David are both kingly figures. They're both sons of God. Again, it's interesting that Mark says that Jesus is cast out into the wilderness. Guess what? David is also cast out into the wilderness. In 1 Samuel 26, Saul casts him out into the wilderness. So both David and Jesus suffer exile. While David is in the wilderness, on at least two occasions, he faces a great temptation. A temptation to seize the kingdom and take it for himself. To seize the kingdom prematurely, as it were, and have it for himself. In 1 Samuel 24 and in 1 Samuel 26, he is tempted to seize the kingdom by killing Saul. He had his opportunity to take out Saul and take the crown for himself. But David wisely and humbly chooses to resist those temptations and instead wait patiently for God to exalt him and give him the kingdom in the proper time. Likewise, Jesus is tempted by the devil to seize the kingdom ahead of time. The devil says, "Worship me and I will give you," that's the language of Psalm 2, "I will give you all these kingdoms as your own." But Jesus says, "No." Satan offers to him a way to have the kingdom without having to suffer, without having to patiently wait. But instead, Jesus chooses the path of humility. He chooses the way of service and sacrifice as the pathway to kingship. And indeed, we can even go further with these connections. On one occasion, David ate the showbread, that is, the special bread that was kept in the inner precincts of the temple. That was considered the bread of heaven, the bread of angels, just like the manna that fell from heaven, because it stayed in the tabernacle, which was really heaven on earth. So it was heavenly bread. In fact, in Mark chapter 2, there's going to be a controversy where Jesus brings up that story of David and his men eating that heavenly bread from the temple. And again, as we've already seen, Jesus is fed by the angels at the end of his temptation. He eats the bread of heaven, the food of angels, like David before him. Psalm 91 also sheds a lot of light on what's happening here. Psalm 91, we don't know for sure who wrote it, but it's likely a psalm of David, by David, or about David. But Psalm 91 shows us again what Jesus is doing in the wilderness. In fact, it comes into prominence in this narrative in Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation. Satan quotes Psalm 91. He quotes it out of context, as Satan is wont to do. But he uses Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus. Psalm 91 is also relevant to Mark's account, even though it's not explicitly mentioned. What is Psalm 91 about? Psalm 91 is about God's protection of his chosen one, God's protection of his son, God's protection of the Messiah when he comes under attack. Verse 4 of Psalm 91 says, "The Lord shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge." Think of the baptism of Jesus and the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove, with feathers and wings. Verse 11, it says, the Lord will give his angels charge over you. We see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. The angels come to minister to Jesus. Verse 13 of Psalm 91, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The lion and the cobra, of course, are common images for Satan. Satan is like a lion prowling around in 1 Peter 5. He comes to Adam and Eve as a snake, as a serpent. Psalm 91 tells us Jesus will trample Satan underfoot. Psalm 91 is a promise that the Messiah will tread under his feet, the lion and the snake. And why? Why is the Messiah victorious? Psalm 91:14 tells us, the Father says, it is because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. The Father sets his love upon the Son at his baptism. The Son returns that love, setting his love upon his Father. Thus, the Son serves the Father, and the Father delivers the Son in his moment of trouble. That's Psalm 91. That's how it works. You see it coming to fulfillment here in the temptation account of Jesus. A psalm that was most likely originally by and about David finds its deepest fulfillment, its greatest realization in Jesus as he is tempted in the wilderness. So that's who Jesus is. He is the new Adam. He is the new Israel. He is the new David. He is the Son of God who brings in the promised kingdom as he faithfully overcomes the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. That's who Jesus is. He never sins, but he suffers the effects of sin. Indeed, he battles the temptation to sin and overcomes in order to rescue his people from sin and from Satan. Just as his baptism was a substitutionary baptism, he was baptized because he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He was baptized to become one of us in order to represent us. So it is with his temptation. It is a substitutionary temptation. He faces Satan as our representative. But we still have this question, how does all of this connect to your life and to mine? How does it help us in the temptations we face, when we face the wilderness, when we face pressure to abandon God's way? How does this help us? I think there are several things here we can learn about ourselves, about our own situation, about how God sustains us. And I want to point out four of them. First, Satan and his minions want nothing more than to drag you down to their level in sin and darkness. Think about this. Who does Satan want? Who does Satan target? Who does Satan come after with his temptations? Obviously, the greatest temptations of all were aimed at Jesus. But you know, if you think about it, Satan doesn't have to tempt those who are already given over to sin, those who are still under the dominion of sin. Who does Satan tempt? He tempts the sons of God. Those who are closest to God, those who are nearest and dearest to God's heart, those are Satan's biggest targets. Who does Satan hunt after? Those in whom God delights are the very ones Satan delights to tempt. For Satan, tearing down a godly man is the first place prize. That would be Satan's greatest victory, if he can get the godly man to stumble and fall. Now, certainly Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent like God is. He doesn't have ultimate power. But he does have some power, and we see again and again in the scriptures, he does have the power to entice to evil. He even has power to afflict various kinds of trials, to torment us in various kinds of ways. The fact that you might feel strong pressures tempting you to do wrong, to give up God's way in this or that part of life, or maybe in the whole of your life. The fact that you might be enduring some great trial, some great time of wilderness-like affliction. That does not necessarily mean there is a problem with you. In fact, what it might mean is that you are enough of a threat to Satan that he is trying to steal away your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. See, Satan can't stop you from serving God, but he can try to make obedience to God miserable. He can seek to make obedience to God incredibly difficult, even dangerous. And just because you find great struggle in obeying God, just because you find great trials in the way, just because you find great temptations, pressures to turn to another path, that doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. In fact, it may mean you're doing it exactly right. In fact, I'll tell you what Satan will do. Satan will custom tailor a temptation plan designed just for you in light of your peculiar weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And so we must always be on our guard against Satan. Being tempted to sin is not a sin in and of itself. Being tempted to sin is not a sign that something's wrong with you. Again, it might be a sign something's right. But when faced with temptation, you have to resist. The temptation itself is not sin. The sin is in the giving in. So understand that first. Satan loves to attack those whom God loves. Second, know this, that when you are tempted, you are never alone. You never face Satan one-on-one, all alone. Just as the Spirit was with Jesus in the wilderness, so the Spirit is with us. In fact, we can do one better than that. Jesus himself is now with us. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points just as we are. That is to say, Jesus faced every category of temptation, every kind of temptation that's out there. Jesus had to face it and deal with it. You can never say you faced some kind of temptation that was just too great or that was utterly unique that nobody had ever faced before. Jesus has been tempted in all points. And yet Hebrews 4 tells us he did not sin. And so now we have a high priest who can sympathize with us and give us the help that we need in our times of difficulty. See, when we go through the wilderness, when we go through the dark places, when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, the place of temptation, of facing Satan, we know the Lord is with us. One greater than Satan, one who's already defeated Satan, is with us. Jesus says, I am with you, and I will lead you, and I will keep you close. And yes, sometimes we will go through the darkest of nights, but we will go through them together. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, Jesus walked through this cycle of temptation. He faced everything Satan could throw at him. And he came out victorious. And now he can show us sympathy and share with us his strength in our times of temptation. He never abandons us when we're fighting on the front lines. I know you kids, a lot of you love the Chronicles of Narnia series. Great series of books. Great series of books to read as a family. In The Horse and His Boy, Shasta hears this great explanation of kingship from the wise King Loon. King Loon says, for this is what it means to be a king, to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. That's true Narnian kingship. Jesus is a true king in Narnian fashion, first in every attack. Always leading the way, right with his people in the thick of the battle. Now, of course, Jesus never has to lead a desperate retreat. There's no retreat at all. But you get the idea. Jesus is always there in the heat of the battle. He's a king who serves his people and who sticks with his people in good times and bad. He's with us in our warfare against Satan. You're not on your own. And you should never feel defeated. You should never feel like there's just no way to win because Jesus, the victor, the champion, is with you. Third, God never tempts us, but he does allow us to be tested And sometimes God's testing and Satan's tempting coincide in the same event. And yet when this happens, when God's test and Satan's temptation come at us in the same time, when they converge in the same event, we need to know they're radically different in purpose and motive and goal. We know God tests. God tested Abraham. Tested Abraham's love. In a way, you could say God's testing Jesus and his love here. It's the Spirit who compels him, who takes him out into the wilderness for this kind of test. That's very different than Satan's temptations. God's tests are to strengthen us in righteousness. Satan's temptations are to entice us to evil. Indeed, Satan aims at our destruction. God aims at our maturation. And so James 1 says, let no one say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. What God does in the midst of the tempting is give us the strength to endure. Indeed, that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. What are we praying for there? It means we're asking God to not let us fall into tempting situations. But when we do, we're praying that God would protect us and provide for us either a clear way of escape or strength to resist so that we can overcome the evil one. The truth is, a Christian never has to give in to temptation. You never have to be defeated by it. You always have the strength in the gospel and in Christ who is with you to say no to temptation, to overcome. God's grace is sufficient. Well, finally, fourth, what are you to do when you are tempted? What is our counter strategy against Satan? Certainly many things could be said here. The Scripture shed light on this in a lot of different ways. But I think there's one key thing here, and it really goes back to Jesus' baptism, which, remember, we saw is really a paradigm for our own baptisms. What is the key in our counter strategy against Satan? It is to remember who you are. Indeed, whose you are. That you are a beloved son in whom God delights and on whom God has put his Spirit. So how do you fight back when Satan comes with his lies, cleverly disguised? How do you fight back? He's preaching lies to you. What do? You have to preach the truth to yourself. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. You have to learn to look at yourself the way the gospel does, the way God looks at you. Which means you have to remember God's voice. You have to remember God's gift. You have to get your whole self-concept, your whole self-understanding, we could say your self-image, even your self-esteem, from what God says about you in his word and in the sacraments. You have to know it's God's word about you that defines you more than anything else. You're not defined by your sins anymore. You're not even defined by your struggles. No, you're defined by Jesus, to whom you have been united by faith. See, Satan's strategy is really always the same, going back to the Garden of Eden. What does Satan want us to do? He wants us to doubt the love and the goodness of God, to think of God as a bully or a tyrant who doesn't have our best interests in view and who therefore can't be trusted to give us what is good. Satan wants us to think that another way, another path, another way of life will bring us true happiness. Again, that's what he did with Eve in the garden. Really, in a way, you could say Satan is a counterfeit father who promises all those things that a true father would. He promises protection and provision. And so again, great example of this in Matthew 4:9. Satan counterfeits the words of the Father in Psalm 2. The Father promises in Psalm 2 to give the Son all the kingdoms of the world. He says, I will give them to you. And Satan comes and in his own way says to Jesus, I will give them to you. I'll be your father and give you this inheritance if only you will just worship me. But see, Satan's words, no matter how much they might seem to echo and counterfeit the words of God, no matter how much they seem to be dressed up in things that seem like they could be true, Satan is a liar. He never keeps his word. Satan has never kept a single promise. And the way that you unmask the lies of Satan, the way that you find your way through the maze of Satan's lies, is by continuing to cling to God's truth, the true words of your real Father, your Father in heaven, who has said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I delight. And I will give you everything, everything you could ever want or need, and I will give it to you when you need it most." How do we fight back against the lies of Satan? We remember we are children of God, children in whom he rejoices, children in whom he delights to bestow his gifts upon. You have to remember, you are joined to Christ. And so what is true of Jesus is now true of you. And all that Jesus did and all that he suffered, he did for you because he loves you. Go back to this story in Mark chapter 1, the story of Jesus. He's declared to be God's Son, God's beloved Son. And then he's immediately exiled into the wilderness without food for 40 days. While Satan taunts him and torments him and says, "If you're the Son of God, shouldn't you be eating and feasting right about now? I mean, if you're really God's Son, shouldn't you be enjoying the good life?" You know, we look at this, Jesus is declared beloved Son in whom the Father delights, and he's immediately cast out into the wilderness. And we think, isn't this backwards? I mean, being cast into the wilderness, that's suffering Adam's punishment and Israel's punishment. Doesn't Mark 1 have it all backwards? What is the beloved Son doing in the wilderness? Why is the Son of God, the one in whom God delights, being handed over to Satan? Why is Jesus, the sinless one, being treated like a common sinner? It's our sin that created the wilderness. Why is the sinless one passing through the wilderness? Jesus is banished to the desert for 40 days. And that's bad news for him, but it's good news for us. And of course, as the story continues to unfold, it's only going to get worse for Jesus and better for us as the gospel continues. Jesus is not just going to go to the wilderness, he's going to go to the cross. And the worst news of all for Jesus will be the best news of all for us. Because his death is our life. His condemnation is our justification. His loss is our gain. He was tempted and he triumphed in order to cover for all those times that we are tempted and fail. Because we so often succumb to temptation, Jesus conquered it for us. Because Satan so often seems to have his way with us, Jesus defeated him on our behalf. The sinless one suffered in the wilderness. The sinless one will suffer ultimately death on the cross. He takes on all the consequences and all the effects of our sin. Why? Because he loves us and he wants to set us free. Again, in the Old Testament, the wilderness is always the place of the curse. Jesus goes to the place of the curse so that we might enter the place of blessing. He conquered the wilderness in order to create a new garden for us. And so he doesn't just take us back to Adam. He gives us something better than Adam ever had. And again, he does it by being a new Adam. Adam was told all the trees of the garden were there for food for him. There was just one tree he had to stay away from. The Father will say to this new Adam, there is one tree you must go to. The tree of the cross. For there you will undo and reverse and overcome Adam's sin at a tree. And all its consequences, all its effects that have spread over the whole human race and indeed the whole of the cosmos. When Jesus defeats Satan here, it is a sign of things to come. Jesus, in the end, will go to his death. He will go to the tree of death in order to rescue us from death. But in so doing, he will conquer Satan for good. And so right now, Satan is a defeated foe. And because Jesus has trampled the serpent underfoot, we shall trample him underfoot as well. Look, Jesus doesn't love you because you are victorious. It's his love that makes you victorious. Jesus doesn't love you because you're good. It's his love that makes you good. Remember, always remember, Jesus fought for you. He fought for you. Think about that. You have been fought for. A war has been waged over your destiny. A cosmic war has been fought over your destiny, and Jesus won it. Let me ask you this. Do you love someone enough to suffer Satan's attacks on their behalf? Do you love someone enough that you could go for 40 days without food and drink for them? I mean, is there anybody that you love enough that you would give up all food and drink for 40 days for their sake? Do you love someone enough to die for them? Do you love someone enough to go to hell for them and to suffer God's wrath for them? See, that is precisely what Jesus has done. And he's done it all because he loves you. Because he loves you, he has destroyed the work of the devil so that you can share in his glory and share in his victory now and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus has won the victory for us, a victory we could never win for ourselves. Indeed, we know all the hopes of humanity rested on the shoulders of Jesus, and Jesus came through for us. In this we rejoice, and in him we put all our hope and trust. Amen.